Then we'll have everything going. Now, what I want to do is give you a little bit of bonus material from Hosea before I do Obadiah and Jonah. How about that? So I want to do a little short lesson from Hosea 11, starting in verse 1. And if you look at the notes, my notes were sent to you by an email, and they're also available to you at the website. I've got about a, 10, 12, 14-page paper on Hosea 11, 1. Yeah, we got time. We could do it. All right. Who was talking there? All right. Amen. So let's go to Hosea 11. I want to read verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burnt incense to images. And it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a child to the cheek. I bent down to feed them. And actually, Hosea uses two metaphors to explain God's relationship with us. The principal metaphor, the one that we think about, is the metaphor of a husband with an unfaithful wife, correct? That's Hosea 1 through 3. But then here he presents his second metaphor for his relationship with us, and that's the metaphor of a father with his child. The father-child relationship. And when we think about unfailing and unceasing love, it surely is the love of a father for his child. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew uses this passage, and he says Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Jesus, who, by the way, went down to Egypt, and one of the reasons Jesus went down to Egypt, because out of Egypt, God calls his son. And God has always called his children out of Egypt. What is Egypt? Egypt is the place of slavery. It's the place of slavery to sin. God called Joseph out of Egypt. God called Moses out of Egypt. God called the whole nation out of Egypt. God called Jesus out of Egypt. And today, God calls us out of Egypt. And it says here, but the more they were called, the more they went away from me, which, by the way, is not a good translation. Basically, a better translation is when they were leaving Egypt, they were going back to Egypt. That's really more literally what it says. In other words, even as my people were being saved out of Egypt, in their heart and their mind, they were already going back to Egypt. And that's the abiding sin that we have, is God calls us out of sin, and yet our minds are going back. In Numbers, they were saying, you know, back in Egypt, we had leeks and onions and melons, and now all we have is this manna. You know, we become tired of the good things of God, and we tend to go back to Egypt. But God says here, you know, when I took you out of Egypt, I taught you how to walk, in verse 3. But they didn't realize that I'd done that. And he says, I led them with the cords of human kindness. That word human kindness, that's that word hesed. Hesed is translated mercy, kindness, loyalty, love. So many different meanings of this word hesed. To them, I was one who who lifts a little child to the cheek. And get this picture of God, you know, and some of us are either parents or are becoming parents soon. And the picture of a parent bringing the child to their cheek. That's how God loved us. But what did we do? We went back to Egypt. Let us never ever go back to Egypt, because there's slavery back there. And so he says they're going to go back to Egypt. Now, technically, remember, Hosea is talking to the northern kingdom, and technically they didn't go back to Egypt. What they went back to was Assyria, right? And so verse 5, they're going to return to Egypt. Well, actually, They're going to return to Assyria because Assyria represents where we're back in slavery. And I'm telling you, folks, if we go back to Egypt, God will send us back into captivity, into slavery. The idea of once saved, always saved is not anywhere in the Bible. And then I skip down to verse 8. The pathos of verse 8. How can I give you up? You see, this is God's unfailing love. If we walk away from him, he will judge us. That's the message of the prophets. But God's heart is, how can I give you up? How can I give up the child of my youth, of their youth? He says, how can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Now you think, what's Admah? What's Zeboiim? Well, we're talking about Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim. And it's funny, how can I treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah? And he's kind of being poetic. He could have said, how can I treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah? What we're talking about is the five cities who were destroyed. And basically God's saying is, my justice says, totally and irrevocably destroy you. But God's saying, how can I do that to my people? I can't. Verse 9, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I totally destroy Ephraim again. And yet, what does God do? Within less than 10 years of this prophecy being written down, Assyria came and destroyed Samaria completely. And God's people were sent back into captivity. But then out of Egypt, I called my son. And God called a remnant back. Verse 11, they will come back from Egypt. They will. And God is always calling his people back out of Egypt. Now, technically, they didn't come back out of Egypt, but they actually came back out of his captivity in Assyria. And then verse 12 and through chapter 12, verse 3, God's bringing charges against Judah. Not only is he got a problem with Samaria, he has a problem with Judah. And again, the prophets are pronouncing judgment against the northern kingdom, but also against the southern kingdom. And then he talks about Esau and he gives us he talks about Jacob and he gives us hope. He talks about Jacob, who, as even inside of his mother's womb, was struggling with God's will for him. He was grasping the heel. So Jacob was always struggling. In fact, his name means he who struggles with God. And yet what happened eventually is he found him at Bethel. Right? Verse 4 of chapter 12. So at one time, Jacob was struggling against God, but at Bethel, he struggled with God, and he refused to let the angel go. And you know what? The story of Jacob is the story of revival. He who struggled against God eventually struggled with God. In verse 6, but you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for God always. So that's a little free material that wasn't in my PowerPoint. So let's talk a little bit about the prophets. I'm going to give just a 5-minute introduction to the prophets, kind of adding a little bit to what Steve already said. And then we'll get into Obadiah, which I can teach Obadiah in about 15 minutes. And then we'll do Jonah. Okay, that's kind of where we're headed. All right. So what is a prophet? It's interesting. In Exodus 4:16, Aaron is called Moses' prophet. Why? Because Moses, he wasn't a very good public speaker, and Aaron was. And so basically a prophet then is one who speaks for God, who speaks for God to the people. Prophets are not so much forthtelling the future, as you know, but prophets are foretelling. It's like Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He says, if I do not speak for God to the people, it'll be like a fire in my bones. I can't contain it. I have to let it out. And that's what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who's so immersed in God's word that it just can't help but come out. And I want to challenge every one of you here. If you want to have that prophetic voice, you have to be immersed in the words of God so that they come out of you. It's come out of your pores. Kind of like when you eat too much garlic, it comes out of your pores. You know what I'm talking about? So what is a prophet? A nibbah, the Hebrew word. One who has been called or appointed to proclaim as a herald the message of God. A roah. By the way, Steve knows Hebrew. He knows Greek. Those come out of his pores. I don't speak Hebrew or Greek. But a roah, a seer. One who has received special visions to convey spiritual realities other people cannot see. That is your job as a prophet, to see what others are not seeing. We need to see how God is working in the world right now. Right now, the people in your churches, they're stuck in a cave, folks. And if you ask them, what's God doing right now? I'll tell you what they'll answer. I'm telling you, the people in our churches, with some exceptions, I think they've lost vision right now. It's been a tough year. All right? But those who have the prophetic gift. And by the way, no, we're not prophets in the sense of the Old Testament. You know, we don't speak new revelation to God, but we have the prophetic office, if you will, which is to declare the words of God. So those who seek to lead ministries need to see what the people don't see, which is how God is working in the world right now. All right, and so the prophet then is the seer, the one who speaks for God. The prophet is a man of God, 1 Kings 13:1. The prophet is the servant of God, 1 Kings 18:36. The prophet is the watchman of Israel, Ezekiel 3:17-19. The watchman is the messenger of Jehovah, Haggai 1:13. The prophet is the chosen one of God, is Jeremiah 1:4-7. What are the marks of a prophet? The marks of a prophet are an uncompromising individualist. That doesn't mean we're lone wolves, but it means that we see what God sees, and we're able to step out of the maelstrom of what's happening around us. And then we can see what God sees, and then we come back into that community and we communicate that vision. A conscience of a divine call. If you don't have a consciousness of a divine call, probably you ought to find a different occupation. You know what I'm saying? And then they have the access to the inner counsel of God. Now, the Old Testament prophets had kind of special access. You know what I'm saying? They literally spoke the words of God. But we need to have that sense. We need to be people of action. You know, when Amir came in, he says, "So, John, you staying out of trouble?" And I said, "Amir, I'm not staying out of trouble. The prophet seeks trouble or is willing to accept trouble." What did they say to Paul? He said, "Oh, you troubler of Israel." Jeremiah, you know, the troubler of Israel. The prophet is a person of prayer. The prophet is an outspoken critic of social and religious evils. We are outspoken critics. I want to suggest a book to you. It's this one by Walter Brueggemann. It's called The Prophetic Imagination. I've got a quote from Brueggemann. This is a great book. But if you don't want to be challenged, if you want to just sort of kind of be a run-of-the-mill Christian, probably just don't read that book, all right? Probably don't read The Minor Prophets. The task of the prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and a perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around us. And I'm telling you, if you think your members are not affected by the dominant culture around them, you are fooling yourself, folks. You are fooling yourself. The prophet needs to be able to pull themselves out of that dominant culture, see that dominant culture for what it is, and label it for what it is, and then come back into the community and share an alternative perception, an alternative consciousness. What is that perception? What is that consciousness? The kingdom of God, the day of the Lord. Our task is to criticize and energize a called out people to live in fervent anticipation of the newness that God has promised and will surely give. And that newness is found in the kingdom of God. Okay, the message of the prophets consistent throughout is repentance, the coming of the day of the Lord, and then a message of hope. A message of salvation and deliverance. Oh, yes, even Obadiah has a message of hope and deliverance. Even Joel has a message of salvation and deliverance because God is creating a remnant and the Messiah is coming. An advocation for social justice. That's it. I mean, that's pretty much it. It's not hard to figure out the minor prophets, it's kind of the picture they're creating in their message. Repentance, judgment, the day of the Lord is coming, but God is bringing salvation and deliverance, and we should be advocating for social justice. Got it? The audience of the prophets, I don't think I need to get into that. I think probably Steve did a good enough job. The different periods there. So let's get into Obadiah. Awesome. All right, are you with me? Sure, although I can't hear you saying that, I'm sure you're with me. Okay, great. Obadiah, shortest book in the Old Testament. One of the shortest books in the Bible. The message is God is in control. It's theodicy. Like we heard both from Steve and from Greg, that justice will be done. Whether it appears that way or not, justice will be done. God's will ultimately will be done. Does that mean he steals our free will? No. That's why justice needs to roll on like a river. So God rules the nations. God's judgment on the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. God will deliver his people. All right? Basically what it is, it's a pronouncement of judgment, like Steve said, a judgment on Edom. So we have to know a little bit about who Edom is and what's going on. Steve said, we don't know the time frame for Obadiah. I'm not disagreeing with Steve. I think that it certainly the book doesn't help us out there. With Micah, he tells us during the reign of Isaiah, most of the prophets tell us, they give us hints or even direct statements. So Obadiah doesn't tell us exactly, all right, but probably given the actions of Edom to essentially laugh at Israel, at Judah during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, I would say most likely Obadiah comes from the time post 586 BC when the southern kingdom was destroyed because of the part that Edom took. All right, where's my outline? All right, okay, good. I got these backward. So it's not hard to come up with an outline for Obadiah because there's only 21 verses, but basically the first 16 verses are Edom will be judged and destroyed because of the way she treated God's people. And then the last five verses, Obadiah 17 through 21, deliverance and evil. It's kind of weird. When you're talking about a verse, you always want to say chapter and verse. And so some people say Obadiah 1, verse 14. But I'm not going to say Obadiah 1, verse 14. I'm just going to say Obadiah 14. But I don't mean chapter 14. I mean verse 14. It takes a little getting used to these one chapter books in the Bible. All right. So here's the historical context. Edom has allied herself with Babylon and taken part in the defeat and destruction of Jerusalem. By the way, it's also possible that the context is the 9th century BC, 2 Kings 8:20 through 22, in the time of Jehoram in the mid-800s BC. So that's another possibility. In fact, in one of my books, it's kind of funny, this the 12 minor prophets here, can you see that? The 12 minor prophets. And that author says only the liberals believe that that Obadiah was during the time post-exile. All right, so I guess I'm a liberal then. So this guy says it's the time of Jehoram in the mid-1800s BC. Whatever, I'm not going to get involved in that debate. But there's enough in Obadiah to suggest the things that related to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm going to teach Obadiah as if it comes from that time. When Nebuchadnezzar came back to Jerusalem for the third time, 606 BC, 597 BC, when Ezekiel went into exile, and then 586, when God says, forget it, game over, the thing that Ezekiel prophesied, the complete, utter devastation of Jerusalem in 586. Okay, got it? So what about Edom? What is Edom? Well, it's you who live in the clefts of the rock. Obadiah 3. The pride of your heart was deceived you, you who lived in the clefts of the rock. All right, I think I have a map here. No, I don't. Okay. So let's imagine. All right, we got Israel, right? And then we have the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, right? And on the other side, south of the Dead Sea, that's where Edom is. Who is Edom? Well, Edom is Esau. There was always sibling rivalry. So Jacob and Esau were born, correct? And who came out first? Edom. And then came Jacob. But Jacob was grasping the heel, right? All this, of course, is in Genesis 25, 19 through 34, Genesis 27, 1 through 28, through 28, 22, Genesis 32, 3 through 33, 17, this sibling rivalry. So basically, Edom became the father, I'm sorry, Esau. I've been saying Edom. What I mean is Esau. You think, who's Edom? Esau, Edom, same thing. So Esau, the older brother who lost his inheritance, he went and founded Edom. So Edom and Israel are literally brothers. So Esau becomes Edom, Jacob becomes Israel. Got it? So so a synonym of Edom is Esau and Teman. As you read Obadiah, you're going to see the word Teman. Teman was the largest clan of Edom and one of the sons of Esau. So the words Teman, Esau, Edom, those are all the same thing. So Edom and Israel are siblings. And of course, they've always gotten along just great, right? Well, not exactly. There's a rivalry that goes back literally to the womb, right? And in Obadiah 10 gives you a hint about the sin of Edom, Obadiah 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. What violence? Well, Edom fought at least one battle against Israel in the 9th century. That's why some people say in the time of Jehoram. But it turns out when Nebuchadnezzar came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, apparently Edom was allied with Babylon. And we'll see later on in Obadiah, when God's people were taken out into captivity to Babylon, the people from Edom were there laughing and mocking God's people. And then they were involved in the sacking of the city and the taking of the plunder of the city. Not exactly very good brothers to Israel, to say the least. All right? So Edom had failed to let Israel pass through on their way to the promised land also. So we're here in Numbers. So we got a lot of bad history here. Jacob stole the birthright of Esau. And then Jacob had the little confrontation with Esau there in Genesis 32 and 33. And then when Israel came out of Egypt, they said, could we please pass through Edom on the way to the promised land? And the Edomites said, no way, bud, you got to go around. And I'm telling you, Israel had long memories, because that was around 1400 BC. And now it's like 800 years later, and they still have an attitude about that. All right. There's been a lot of not getting along there. So what are the sins of Edom? Well, verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And verse 12, you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune. So when Judah was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, the Edomites, whether their soldiers were actually involved in the taking of the city, we're not sure. But either way, they were there and they were gloating. Awesome, man. We've been wanting to take you out for a long time. And basically, they're saying, thank you very much, Nebuchadnezzar, for doing us a favor. For violence against God's people, verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. Standing aloof, verse 11, on that day you stood aloof while strangers were carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. Again, this is why I think 586 is the correct context, because during the 9th century, nothing like this really actually happened. So the bottom line is, when God's people are being attacked, we cannot stay neutral. Verse 12 and 13, they were mocking God's people. They were gloating. They took part in the sacking of Jerusalem. Verse 14, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. So basically what was happening is during the attack of Jerusalem, some of the Jews were fleeing the city and the Edomites were capturing them and bringing them over to Nebuchadnezzar. They were being traitors to God's people. All right. So what's going to happen to those who are arrogant? To those who oppose God's people, to those who are not humble, who are prideful. Well, what happens is the day of the Lord, right? Verse 15. The day of the Lord is near. For all nations, all you have done, it will be done to you. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head. And those of us who are unfaithful to God, God will be unfaithful to us in that sense. The day of the Lord, this is a returning theme. You're going to see this in Joel for sure, in Nahum for sure, Zephaniah. Also, the idea of the day of the Lord is introduced in Amos. It's here in Obadiah. The day of the Lord, it's a day when the kingdom of God comes. The day of the Lord is the day that God comes. And when God comes, is that a good thing? It kind of depends where you're at with God when he comes. You know what I'm saying? The day of the Lord could be a day of rejoicing or a day of great mourning. So warning, God is coming, O nations, and are you ready for God to come? The day of the Lord is a day that the kingdom of God comes, either in deliverance for God's people or judgment for God's enemies. The day of the Lord is a day of deliverance and it's a day of judgment. It's both. The day of the Lord signifies, in quotes, the moment when Jehovah grasps the reins, which he seems to have held slackly before, when the currents of his moral rule which have been running sluggishly, receive a mysterious quickening, and the Lord's work on earth is at last fully performed. You know, until the rain came down, they were laughing at Noah. You know what I'm saying? But when the rain came down and the doors were shut, that was the day of the Lord, and it was too late. I think about 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, you know, they'll be eating and drinking and making merry, but then the day of the Lord will come, and it will be too late. The day of the Lord is a day in which Jehovah will manifest himself as God. It's a good day to repent. In fact, probably you ought to repent before the day of the Lord. What do you think? I think so. Do you ever feel insecure when you look at the prosperous, the cool, the sharp, the confident non-Christians? You need to know what their true fate is. We need to understand that. The people who are on the wide road are going to their destruction. Don't be deceived by the appearances of the world. We need to be confident in God. Because you know what? The day of the Lord is coming. God came at Pentecost, yes? He came at Pentecost primarily to save. But then he came exactly 40 years later. God came again. He came in judgment. The prophecy in Daniel 9 basically says God, the Messiah, will come to Jerusalem and God will destroy the city, but he waited 40 years before he actually did it. And God will come in judgment one more time. It's at the end of time. You know, when Obadiah wrote, it was looking bad for Israel right now. But let's get to the good news. The deliverance for God's people. Let's read verse 17 through 21. But, by the way, that's one of my favorite words in the Bible. But. I like it in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your sins and your transgressions in which you used to live. But. I love that word, but. Because, but, God will deliver his people. The message of Obadiah, 80% judgment, doom, 20% deliverance. But almost always, the prophets end their message with the message of deliverance. Ezekiel, 32 chapters of doom, day of the Lord, judgment. But then the last, 15 chapters, deliverance. The Messiah is coming. And so, you know, after the message of doom, we need a message of deliverance, don't we? All right, I got carried away there. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble. And they, by the way, Esau, Edom, Teman, same thing. They will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. That's what's going to happen to the wicked. No survivors. Oh, I thought you said this is deliverance. All right, let's get back to deliverance. Whew. All right. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They'll occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mounts of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Let's end Obadiah with that message. The kingdom of God will be handed over to the Lamb of God. God will be with his people forever. So that's the message of Obadiah. How am I doing? All right. We're supposed to go to 12:30. I think we'll end a little bit early, but let's take a really, really quick break. Let's take a really, really quick break. of, say, about 5 minutes. So quick, I'll probably just keep the recording and the going. Because I'm gonna go on Jonah. I think I can finish Jonah in about 40 minutes. So we'll probably get out of here about 10 minutes early today. Let's take about a 5 minute break. Okay, got it? Don't go too far. Oh, I'm supposed to take comments. We'll take the comments when we get back. Sorry about that. We'll come back and we'll take comments on Obadiah before we start Jonah. Okay. All right. Do I want to risk that? Yeah, I see it. Yes. CC, you never cease to amaze me.
You just got to remember to push the button again when we start.
Okay, good. Thanks.